home. I mean, all of us have a Bible because we recognize how central and significant the Bible is in our lives. And I know you know this. In this series of sermons, I don't think I'm going to tell you one thing that you don't know. But in this series of sermons, what I want to remind us is how significant the Bible is, how it is the Word of God speaking truth into our lives. You know, there's something that happens with a lot of people and a lot of individuals, a lot of corporations, is that many times a corporation may drift from their original vision. The founder had an idea. This is what I want my company to be. Here's my vision. Here are my dreams. And then that visionary will carry that on. But as years pass, decades pass, a lot of times a corporation could drift away from their original vision. And this can happen with churches too. I mean, churches have a vision. We have a vision that is based on the Bible, on the Word of God. But the fact is that as days and years and months, decades go by, just like in corporations, or just like an individual, sometimes we have a vision for our life and we drift away from that. A lot of times that can happen to churches, that we don't remember what is the source of our teaching, what is the source of our faith, what is the source of this life that we are proclaiming to other people, what is the source of that truth. So we can drift away from our vision. And so one thing I want to remind us today is that as a church, and the Park Avenue Church of Christ, if you're a guest, if you're new to us, we want you to know that our vision is from the Bible. Our vision is based on God's Word, who we are, what we teach, how the church operates. Our mission is all based on the Bible, and we always want to go back to that. And I want us to remind us that we can drift away from that. And so in this sermon series, just a reminder, man, let's always remember that our vision comes from the Word of God. And so we can do that as churches. It can happen as individuals. It can happen to you as well. I mean, you had a vision for your life. When you became a Christian, you said to yourself, hey, I'm no longer going to live for myself. I'm no longer going to live for this world. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be obedient to God. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. Isn't that what you said when you were baptized into Christ? I'm giving my life over to the Lord. I have a new vision for my life to serve Him. Isn't that what baptism is all about? We die to ourselves and we raise up to live in this new life committed to God. But don't you find it in your life sometimes that you have drifted away from that vision? Don't you? Don't you sometimes think, am I the person that I really wanted to be? Am I the person that I promised God to be? Am I the person that I promised myself that I would be? So sometimes we drift away from that vision. And so in this sermon series, I want us all to call us back to the source of that vision, the source of life, to the commitment, to the pledge that we made when we converted to Christianity. When we said, I'm all on board, I want us to remind ourselves of the centrality of the Bible in our lives. So I'm going to start this new series to remind you that the Bible is our vision, and I want us to be reminded that the Bible is worthy of our complete devotion, remind you that it is truly the Word of God, that God has spoken to human beings. He has spoken truth and life into this world, real life, eternal life. So we always need to go back to the Bible. To kind of kickstart this series, I want to show us this video just to remind us of how significant and important and central the Bible is to our lives. Let's run that video.
During his ministry was this. Have you never read? Have you never read? Underneath that simple question is a life-altering implication. You should read the Word of God. That's why Jesus also says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus knows that there is a spiritual hunger inside of every human heart that can only be satisfied by consuming the words of God. Christian, give yourself to the Word of God. The Word of God is a rock, strong and steady. It doesn't budge, break, or crumble under pressure. It's an anchor in the storm, keeping us calm when everything around us is chaotic. The Word of God is a mirror, showing us who we really are. You don't just read the Word of God, it reads you. It's a treasure, beautiful in every dimension and worth every effort of discovery. It brings endless joy and eternal riches to all who find it. It's a fire spreading across the world to bring heat and light. It's a river bringing life and power to everything it touches. The Word of God is a seed planted deep inside of our hearts, producing the fruit of holiness and righteousness. The Word of God is a sword, dividing true and false, right and wrong, good and evil. It's a hammer, crushing what needs to be crushed and breaking what needs to be broken. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to show us our path. So let the voice of God be the first, the last, and the loudest voice in your ear today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. Give yourself to the Word of God.
Let's pray before we do anything else. Father God, we thank you for speaking to us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. And Father, help us just to renew our love for that word and our devotion to being in the word. Father, remind us that that is where we truly find life. So Father, open our hearts, renew our hearts as we seek you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing, as I start talking about the Bible, I just want to give you kind of a bird's eye view of the story of the Bible. What's it all about from Genesis to Revelation? What is the overall story of the Bible? And really, it's pretty simple. The story of the Bible is pretty simple. God creates man. He wants a relationship with man. He puts them in this beautiful garden where there will be life. There's this tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And God says, hey, you just stick with me, you just obey me, and this is going to be great. This is going to be paradise. We're going to be together, and you're going to experience true, authentic life. But then you know the story. Adam and Eve, they decide we're going to trust someone else. And so they listen to the evil one, and they try to find life in something else, in this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that messes everything up. God and man, this is sin. Sin has entered into the world. And so God and man, this relationship that God created us for, has been severed. It has been broken because of Adam. And ever since then, every human being, save Jesus Christ, has made that same compromise. All of us have sinned. Paul puts it pretty well in Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 basically tells the whole story of the Bible when it comes to the sin, what God has done, and how this problem can be fixed. But Paul says it well in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, he's talking about Adam, and death through sin, this separation, instead of life, now we have death. God wants us to have life, but we have chosen death. Death entered into this world through that sin, and in this way, death came to all people. That's you, that's me, that's everyone who's ever lived, because all have sinned. And so after this rebellion, after this sin, or it's commonly called the fall, after the fall, God alone will be able to restore this relationship. He is the only one that can really give us life. As the Old Testament tells the story of God putting into motion a plan that will restore life to human beings like you and me that have chosen death over life. And so God chooses this one man, Abraham, in the Old Testament. He says, all right, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to form a nation. And through this nation, maybe you guys can get it right. Maybe this group can get it right. Or maybe this nation that I especially choose and I will bless, maybe this nation can be an example to the world of what things should be. Maybe we can restore a semblance of Eden through this nation of Israel. And at times they do pretty well. And at times they do reflect what it really means to live in life in this relationship with God. But ultimately, the nation of Israel doesn't do any better than Adam and Eve, and they sin like everyone else. But one of the primary functions of this nation, one of the primary functions of choosing this man Abraham, is that God is saying that through your descendants, way on down the line, he doesn't really give Abraham a timetable, which is very frustrating with God, isn't it? But he says that eventually, one of your descendants is going to be able to undo what has been done by humans, by sin in the Garden of Eden. And of course, that's the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And again, Paul says it pretty well in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Paul says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification, in us being made right with God again, and life for all people. So what Adam did, someone is going to undo. And of course, this is Paul talking about Jesus Christ. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous, so life can be restored. And so the New Testament basically is the story of that man, the story of Jesus Christ. He comes to earth. And he teaches people, he tries to enlighten people what was said in the Old Testament, what was meant for human beings. And then he performs these miracles. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He makes lame people walk. He takes dead people and he brings them back to life. And Jesus, in doing that, he's saying, this is what the world was intended to be. The world was not intended for people not to be able to walk. The world was intended for people to walk. The world was not intended for people to be sick. The world was intended for people to be well. The world was not intended for people to die. The world was intended for people to live. And so in these miracles, he's kind of giving us a preview or snapshot or postcards of what heaven should be like and what things will be like when he comes back the second time. So he talks about, I'm going to reconcile. I'm going to bring man and God back together. That's going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. He is our atoning sacrifice. He's going to pay the price for our sin. Again, let's go back to Paul, back to Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. Listen to what Paul says. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, God died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since now we have been justified, again, made right, are the crimes that we have committed have been acquitted. We've been justified by his blood. That was the price that was paid. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled or made friends again, shall we be saved through this life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the story of the Bible. We mess up in the Garden of Eden. God wants to give us life. We choose death. God says, I've got a plan. I'm going to bring someone. He brings Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies for our sins, and so now he offers an opportunity for all of us to experience life again. And so that's the story of Jesus in the Gospels. His teachings, his miracles, his death, burial, and his resurrection. And then the rest of the New Testament is essentially saying that this message went out to all these different people. And they pledged their allegiance. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the book of Acts tells a story about how this message is proclaimed. And then how it spread, not just to Jewish people this time, but it spread to all the nations, even non-Jewish people. And then these groups of people, these gatherings of people that have dedicated themselves to seeking life through Jesus Christ, they start forming in all these cities and all these places. And so we have a record of those churches that are formed and how Paul, the evangelist of the Gentiles, he's writing. He says, this is how you really need to behave. This is what you need to understand. This is how you have to think in order to really embrace this life. And so the bulk of the New Testament is just a story of how this message of reconciliation, of justification, of restored life is brought to the world. And then the Bible ends with this crazy book of Revelation, which is a bold and a vivid picture about how what was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to be restored once again. And God and mankind will be together again. And the tree of life appears again in the book of Revelation. Life is restored. We've messed up. God has a plan to restore that mess. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. I want us to talk about just the composition of the Bible, just a few of the details. And again, a lot of these things you guys already know, but it's good for us to be reminded of what the Bible is. It is a book. The word Bible itself means book. It is the book. But this book called the Bible is a collection actually of 66 other books divided into two different sections. I've alluded to those already. You have the Old Testament, everything that happened before Christ. The Old Testament was written 1,500 years before Christ to 400 years before Christ. That's when the Old Testament document, Malachi, the last book of the Bible, is written. So it's written over a course of 1,100 years. And essentially, although not exclusively, but essentially, it's the story of this family of Abraham and how God is trying to use them to show the world what life should be like, and then the promises of the coming Messiah who is really going to get things right. But it's written over 1,100 years by many different authors. An amazing thing about the Old Testament, it is so consistent. It tells this same consistent story throughout of God trying to restore what was done wrong by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So that's everything before Christ. And then we have the New Testament. By the way, did I say there are 39 books in the Old Testament? There are 39 books in the Old Testament or documents, some longer than others. In the New Testament, and this begins with the coming of Christ in the Gospels, there are 27 books. They're written from anywhere between 40 and 100 AD. So within the first 5 or 6 centuries after Jesus' life, we have all of these things recorded, all of these writings, the life, the teachings of Jesus recorded, and the history of the church as it grows, and these letters written by Paul. Now, this is a little chart that we use in Bible class, and again, you guys probably, I know you know all of this, but it's good to be reminded, and I think it's especially good to look at the content of the Bible in view of the digital age that we live in. I mean, to be honest with you, I pick up my Bible a lot. I'm a preacher. I need to do that. But to be honest with you, I do a lot of my study on a computer. I do a lot of my study when I'm typing in things and I click on a book. And so in this digital age, I feel one thing that is lost is just how the Bible is composed as a unit. So we don't see. We're not flipping through. I remember back in fifth grade, we used to have in our Bible classes, the teacher would shout out a verse, Isaiah 52:8, and then we'd all race to it, and whoever get there first would be the winner. I don't know if they gave us a prize or not, but hey, I often won that. I just have to admit that. But we could see where Isaiah was. We could see where it was in relationship to Jeremiah, to Genesis, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think we've lost some of that in this digital age. And so let me just take you through the different divisions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first 5 books of the Old Testament are the books of law, starting with creation. And then the forming, the very beginning of the formation of this nation of Israel. It's in the book of Genesis that we're introduced to this person, Abraham, that I talked about. And then Abraham's family begins to grow and grow. God, through Moses, gives them some directions, the Ten Commandments and the law. This is how you need to live. And he starts to form that nation. And then we have these books of history. Joshua through Esther, which tell more of the story of this nation, how it grows, how it rebels against God, and how it comes back to God. The kings that are established in this nation, and just how these people are trying to figure out how to live as a nation that belongs to God, this chosen nation. So we have that history, and it's a very rich and a very interesting and sometimes exhilarating, sometimes depressing, history of God's people. And then we have 5 books in the Old Testament that are Jewish poetry, or sometimes it's referred to as wisdom literature. These books talk about just the ups and the downs of life. and it's just kind of wrestling with, you know, God, if you're with us, why are these difficult things happening? How do I respond when my enemies are chasing me? Or what feelings do I have when I look towards the heavens and I see how glorious and powerful you are? And so we have the book of Psalms, we have Proverbs, all of these little bits of wisdom. Here's the way to live so that you can have life. We have the book of Job, that story of someone, a godly man who suffers just terribly, and it introduces us and helps us think through how life can be so difficult, but how we can still believe in a God who loves us and cares about us. We have the story of Ecclesiastes, the story of likely King Solomon and his pursuit of life and all these different things in the world and wealth and all these kinds of pleasures. And he finally comes to the conclusion, you know what? Life is found by fearing God and keeping his commandments. takes them forever to figure that out. Sounds like some of us, doesn't it? And then we have the Song of Songs, this celebration of human love. And it's just a beautiful gift that God has given to us. And that human love, there's something divine about that that points us to a God who loves us as well. But these books are poetry. All right, then we have a series of books called Prophets. And these are men that have been chosen by God to confront the nation of Israel and give them direction on what to do. For the most part, the nation of Israel. Some of these prophets go to other nations as well. But the prophets are people who are speaking truth from God into the lives of this nation. And essentially what the prophets say, guys, you're doing it all wrong. And if you keep doing it all wrong, there's going to be some consequences. There's going to be some destruction. There's going to be some slavery. There's going to be some bad times. Do they listen? Most of them don't. But the prophets are there to remind people that when you rebel against God, you are going to pay the consequences. And so we have those prophets. The difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets, the major prophets just, they say more. They're longer. The minor prophets are just smaller. Their books are still as meaningful and powerful as the major prophets. They just don't say as much. All right, so that's your Old Testament. The New Testament is divided in these different genres, these different types of literature, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gospel means good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's where we learn. If you were to first read the Bible, a great place to start is the Gospels, to learn about what Christ has done. And then we get to the book of Acts, which is a history. I've alluded to that already, about the history of how the church begins and these groups of people form. And then we have these letters, primarily by Paul, one of the apostles, but also by others, John and Peter, James, some other authors or some other early Christians that are writing to these churches and maybe correcting some false teaching. We call that heresy, maybe correcting some false teaching, and encouraging people to maintain their faith in Jesus Christ in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution. And then we get to that last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. There are a few details. Man, let's keep going. All right, one thing that is most important in all of this. This book, the Bible, makes a claim that it comes from God, makes a claim that it is of divine origin. The Bible makes a claim. This isn't just a bunch of guys sitting around thinking, hey, what do we need to say? What stories do we need to create? The Bible makes a claim that God is speaking through people in the Bible. And the Old Testament is pretty plain. God speaks to individuals. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Moses. He speaks to these prophets, sometimes directly, sometimes in visions, sometimes in dreams. But the Old Testament is God speaking through people, and the New Testament is making that claim as well. You see, the Bible makes the claim that it is of divine origin. Jesus believed that. When Jesus came to this planet, he had a Bible. They probably didn't call it the Bible. They had different names, scriptures, Torah. The Jewish people had different names to refer to what we call the Old Testament. But Jesus had, in essence, when we look at the Old Testament, Jesus had that Old Testament. Of course, it was in his language. It wasn't in English, but Jesus had the Old Testament. And Jesus is consistent when he talks about the scriptures, when he talks about the law and the prophets. He always recognizes and affirms that these are the words of God. They're not just humanly created words. A few passages, Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That little phrase, law and prophets, was one way that the Jewish people would refer to the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. "I've not come to abolish the Old Testament, the scriptures, the law of the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them." There's a story at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is walking with these two men, at least two men, there may have been more, but at least two men who have put their hope in Christ, but they know that Christ has been crucified. They don't know he's been resurrected. And so Jesus appears, they don't recognize him. It's a really cool story. It's these two men from Emmaus. And as they're walking, As Luke records the story, it says that Jesus began with Moses. Moses is the author of those first five books of the Old Testament. And then the prophets, which are the rest, essentially, of the Old Testament. But he begins with the Old Testament, we would say, and he explains to them that all that was said in Scripture is concern himself. You see, Jesus has the Old Testament, and Jesus says, this is the Word of God. These things are spoken from God. A couple other passages in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuking, teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. Then another passage very similar to it, 2 Peter chapter 1. Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Now, the prophets weren't thinking these things up. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the claim that the Bible is making for itself is that it is not the word of man. It is God speaking to us, God communicating to us. We'll talk more about inspiration and things of that nature in the weeks to come, in case you were curious about that. Another powerful passage that reveals to us that God speaks is Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God speaks. God has communicated. But in these last days, and Hebrews is written after the death, burial, and resurrection, but in these last days, God is speaking to us in a more complete way through His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the point I want to make. I've said a lot, haven't I? You can agree with that. I have said a lot. God is speaking to us in the Bible. Do you get that? This book that you held up. This is the Word of God. This is God speaking to us. This is not human speaking to us. The divine, the Creator, has communicated to human beings. Now, if you grew up in church, that sounds, yeah, we all know that, but let's admit it. If you had never heard that before, that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? God speaks to us? God left us a book? It sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? And so I just want us to think, does this even make sense? Again, I wrestle with this. I don't know if you wrestle with this, but we should, this is God's Word. Does that even make sense? So I'm going to try to reason with you and I don't know. I thought this was a good idea. We'll see. I'm going to let you into the mind of Todd Coteau as I think to myself, does this even make sense? You know, preachers have questions too, you know. Does this even make sense? Is this logical? Is it reasonable to think that God has spoken to us? Because it's a bold claim. All right, so I'm just going to reason here, and I'm no philosopher. I'm no logician. I'm just a guy trying to figure things out like you are, all right? So here's what goes in my mind. And I think about these things a lot, so I'm going to think with you. So put on your thinking caps, think with me, and try to get into the mind of Todd Coteau. Scary thing. I am operating under the assumption that God exists, all right? So to try to reason the existence of God, that's a whole different discipline. It's a whole nother sermon series, a whole nother discussion. So I'm operating. God exists. And I'm assuming everyone's on board with that. If you're not, I'll be glad to talk to you why I believe that God exists. But let's operate under the assumption that God exists. If God exists, then there are two possibilities as far as communicating with us. Either God has communicated with us, like through the Bible, either God has spoken, or God has not spoken. So I'm trying to think, which one makes more sense? Which one is more logical? A God who speaks or a God who doesn't speak to His creation? All right, so I've heard this term recently, ghosting. You ever heard of that term, ghosting? I looked it up, here's the definition of ghosting. Ghosting is a relatively new colloquial dating term that refers to abruptly cutting off contact with someone without giving that person any warning or explanation for doing so. Even when that person being ghosted reaches out to reinitiate contact or gain closure, they're met with silence. As you can see, it's called ghosting because it involves someone essentially vanishing into thin air as if they were a ghost. All right. So, if God has not spoken to us, then this is essentially what God has done for us. He's ghosted us. He's not communicated with us. Now, when someone ghosts you, and I hope I'm using this term properly, if someone ghosts you or just totally ignores you, what are the assumptions that you make about that person and the relationship that you have with that person? They don't care about you, right? They don't want to be in a relationship with you. Or you may even assume, maybe they don't even exist. Maybe I just thought that they existed, or maybe they just disappeared. But if someone doesn't communicate with you, an assumption is made, they must not care. They don't want a relationship with you. So if God has not spoken to us, if he has ghosted us, then I think an assumption, a fair assumption that we can make is that God really doesn't care that much about us. He really doesn't want a relationship with us. Yeah, I'm going to create you guys, but hey, that's it. And I really don't care about you. And so I think to myself, as I'm thinking, if God doesn't speak, what kind of God is that? What kind of God is a God who creates human beings but doesn't say anything to them, that doesn't give them any direction? He creates these human beings and they get themselves in this terrible situation and he doesn't even give them any hope for finding a way out. I mean, that really doesn't sound like God. That doesn't make sense because people who care about you, they don't ghost you. All right, so that's one possibility. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. Another possibility is that maybe God doesn't speak at all. Maybe he can't speak. Maybe he's just an impersonal force. And this is what a lot of people believe, that God created, but he's not a person. And so he doesn't talk to us, and he doesn't love us, he doesn't care about us, he has no emotions, he exists, but he has none of the qualities of personhood. And again, that's a God that many people believe in. But again, that doesn't seem to add up to me. It would seem to me that God would be a being that is superior to us, that is greater than we are. And it seems that he would have qualities of greatness. When you think of great people, what are some qualities that you think of? What makes a person great? What do you associate with goodness? Well, for me, it's things like love, compassion, caring, kindness. I mean, that's what great people are. They care about people. Let me take this rock. Barry, I thought you were going to use my rock as an example. This is a rock that I keep in my office. It has very special significance. If you want to know, I can tell you about that later. But this rock, I really love this rock, but you know what? This rock does not love me. This rock, at least he's never said, or she, or it, I don't know. This rock has never expressed any emotions to me. Because rocks don't do that, right? Rocks don't have emotions. Rocks don't have feelings. Now, I would make the assumption, I think this is a fair assumption, that I am superior to this rock, right? And I would make the assumption that you are of more value than this rock. And part of that is because you have qualities of personhood. You have the capabilities of loving, of caring, of showing compassion. Rocks don't do that. And when I think of God, this concept of God as this impersonal force, in my mind, that doesn't seem superior to me. That seems inferior to me. A being with no feelings, a being with no emotions, a being that has no qualities of personhood, that doesn't sound like much of a God to me. A God that doesn't care, a God that doesn't speak. So, a God who is ghosting us seems to be a God who doesn't care about us. A God who is just a force, who lacks personhood, doesn't seem like much of a God to me. But if there's a God who is fighting for us, if there is a God who is trying to make right what we have made wrong, if there is a God who loves us, and if there's a God who speaks to us, that makes more sense to me than a God who doesn't communicate to me. So this whole concept that we have a book from God makes perfect sense to me. You know what? It's mystical. I don't understand all of the ins and outs of inspiration, how this happened. And it is supernatural, but it makes perfect sense to me that God would somehow let us know what's going on. Now, as I say that, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is God speaking to us, but we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. I believe that this is the Word of God. I believe that God cares about us, that God loves us, and that God saw us in this condition. He says, you know what? I'm going to do something. I'm going to work. I'm going to act. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to try to undo. I'm going to take responsibility for this creation that I have made. And I believe that this Bible is God speaking to us, leading us back to the life that we forfeited in the Garden of Eden. I believe that in the Bible, we have these wonderful words of life. Now, if you've been around for a while, you recognize that these are the words of an old hymn that we used to sing, right? Sing them over again to me. That's right. That's the refrain. That's the chorus of this song. There have been many beautiful songs that have been written about the Word of God. We sang Ancient Words. We sing several songs that talk about how the Bible is central and the meaningful nature of the Bible. There have been songs written in the past. There's been songs that you even listen to on the radio or on contemporary Christian music. One of that song, Wonderful Words of Life, was written in 1874 by Philip Bliss. But another song, we're going to sing the song in just a minute, that has been written more recently is a song that was made popular by Amy Grant, Thy Word. And like most songs, this song has a little story behind it. So let me share with you the story behind this song, Thy Word. Michael W. Smith wrote the music to this song. It's based on Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so he comes up with this melody, and he was working, and he and Amy Grant, pioneers of Christian contemporary Christian music, they were working together, collaborating on a certain project, and so they were trying to put some things together. So Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant are working on this song inspired by Psalm 119, 105, and they're at this very remote location called Caribou Ranch. I have no idea where that is, but this sprawling ranch. And so she listens to the demo, she listens to the music, she loves it, she loves the idea, she loves the concept. And so Michael W. Smith said, all right, here it is, Amy, you finish it up. And so this is how Michael W. Smith talks about how the lyrics to this song came about. He says, so later that night, Amy starts walking back to her cabin. And you have to understand, Caribou Ranch is an 8,000-acre ranch, and it's very dark. And you're in the middle of nowhere, and she got lost. There are bears and all that sort of thing. You've really got to know where you're going. It's a compound. It's obviously a compound with all these different cabins. She finally saw a lamp and started walking towards that light, not realizing that it was her cabin. And she walked into that little cabin. She sat down with a notebook and penned and wrote the verses to Thy Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way, still you're right there beside me. Nothing will I fear. As long as you are near, please be near me to the end. Christian, the Bible is nothing less than the Word of God, lighting our paths back to the life that we forfeited. Let's stand together, and Zach's going to lead us in that song.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light.